In John chapter 9, we have the account of the man healed of his blindness. It's a picture of the fallen, sinful condition of man. We are all born spiritually blind. We are all born spiritually lame. We're all born spiritually deaf. In fact, we are born dead in our trespasses and our sins. That is the human condition. And if you were here last week, we considered that carefully, really less of a sermon and more of an in-depth study of the doctrine of total inability. But now this morning we return to this text and we're going to look at kind of the narrative that's in front of us. This man's going to receive not just his sight, but far more than that. He's going to receive spiritual sight. He is going to receive eternal life through faith. And while we won't really still get to that, that's at the very end of this chapter this morning, but we know that's where this is headed. And there's a sense in which this whole miracle, which takes up an entire chapter, which is very unusual, all of it builds to that. All of it is meant to give us a picture of that. And the account is dramatic. It's dramatic because, as we'll see next week, you can kind of watch the progression of this man's seed of faith growing into saving faith. In verse 11, he just calls Jesus the man who made mud and put it on my eyes. In verse 17, he calls Jesus the prophet. In verse 33, he says he must be from God. In verse 35, he's asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And in verse 38, he says, "I believe." And he worships Jesus. So that progression, truly a miracle that is far greater than the fact that he got his physical sight. He receives everlasting life by faith, by believing in Jesus that he was sent from God. And this chapter is so rich in its teaching, but yet the account of the miracle itself is really very, very simple. If you're there in John 9, we'll just take a look at it again. I'm going to read the first seven verses. You can follow along while I read. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And so is the account of this man receiving his sight. Jesus just simply bent down, spit on the ground, took the dirt and now molded it into kind of a mud cake or two, put it on the man's eyes, told him to go wash, and told him to go wash in a pool, a specific pool, John tells us, the pool of Siloam. Now, it's interesting to me, and I just want to point this out to you, that parenthetically, and these parentheses wouldn't have been in the Greek that John wrote originally when he recorded the gospel, but yet clearly it was a parenthetical statement. When he says he went and washed in the pool, John wants us to know that that pool, that title, Siloam, means sent. We know that's what the Jews had come to call this pool, perhaps because the water there was sent from a spring outside of the city, which was the case. Perhaps it was an acknowledgement of the provision of God who sent water to the Israelites in the wilderness. All of those are possibilities, but we know that they called it this pool. It was just outside, really, the temple. It was located in the city proper, or just on the edge of the city. But I think John draws attention to that, not so that we would know that, not so that we would search out the historical record of it, but because he has chosen to record selectively. We know what he wrote. he chose selectively to make particular points about the fact that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And here when he says, oh, by the way, that pool means sent, I think he was thinking about what he's been saying over and over again. Now, you don't have to turn to try to keep up with me, but I'm going to stay in the Gospel of John. I'm going to go back to chapter 5 and find verse 30. And I just want you to see this. As I move through these, just follow this. John chapter 5, verse 30, all of these are words of Jesus. Jesus said, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In verse 36 of John chapter 5, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John chapter 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 38 of John chapter 6. I came down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 44 of John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John chapter 6, verse 57, Jesus says, as the living Father sent me. Chapter 7, it keeps going. Verse 18, Jesus says, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is the true one. Chapter 7, verse 29, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 26, he who sent me is true. John chapter 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. Chapter 8, verse 42, I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And chapter 9 that we just read, verse 9, we must work the works of him who sent me. So it seems clear to me that John, in his parenthetical remark that says, oh, by the way, this pool is called Sent, is not meant to be a picture of what the Jews thought they ought to name the pool because of some spring, or what the Jews thought they ought to name a pool because it reminded them of God's general provision of the basic necessity of water, but that it represents the sent one, Jesus Christ himself, the living water sent by God to bring everlasting life. This pool is a picture of God's entire purpose in sending his Son. It's a picture of why he came to live and to die and to be resurrected. It's a picture of God sending the answer to the human condition. Now, what follows the miracle in your Bible is five different encounters around the miracle. Five different, really, conversations. Let me mark them for you. First of all, you'll note beginning with verse 8, you have the first encounter. It's the neighbors and the friends of the blind man talking to the blind man. Then you go down to verse 13. It's the Pharisees talking to the blind man. Then you go down to verse 18, and it's the Pharisees now calling the parents of the blind man and having a conversation with them. Then you go down to verse 24, and the Pharisees call the blind man back in, and they have another conversation with him. And then there's a fifth conversation, which we really won't see until next week, and it's Jesus having a conversation with the blind man. So you have this miracle in the first seven verses, and then following that, you have five different and very significant conversations or exchanges concerning this miracle. And we're going to take a look at them one at a time. So let's look at the first exchange, the first encounter. It begins in verse 8. So John chapter 9, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man that used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So we have this miracle, this man who'd been blind from birth. No one had ever seen anything like this before. By the way, we'll see that later in the text, but it's true. This is the first time any human being in the history of human beings had ever been blind and now seeing. There's no record of such a miracle before this. There's no record of such a miracle in all of the Old Testament. So this really has the people up in arms, kind of buzzing, and you can imagine they're acting kind of out of shock. That this can't possibly be the case. Is this the man, they say? No, it can't be the man. Well, it could be the man. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I don't think it's the man. I think he just looks like the guy. You know how people are. Everybody's got a doppelganger. I guess maybe this is that guy. It's not really him. No, I think it really is him. And then the man finally says, hey, it's me. But notice what John says. It says the man kept saying that. It's like they kept having this conversation. He's standing there in the midst, and he had to keep saying, hey, it's me. You know, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to be confused. I'm here. It's me. It really is me. But yet there seems to be this refusal to acknowledge that. I just want you to see that among the neighbors, among his closest friends, the people that knew him, there's this refusal to even at least notice him. And here's what I noted about that. It's that they want to see a miracle. They want to be excited about a miracle, but it's really just a miracle for a miracle's sake. It's the entertainment factor of it. It's the wow factor of it. And what's completely lost is the person in the middle of it. They don't really have any interest in him. They're not really interested even in what he has to say about it, at least not initially. They're just so fascinated that something like this could happen. And I would tell you that wow factor, it still exists today. People get so excited about the thing, whatever the thing is. And what gets lost is real people. In this case, people with an incredible need that's had that need met. And you would think somewhere they would like connect with that and want to know about that experience, his experience, more than anything else. What must it be like to see? But they don't ask him anything like that. And I think that indicates that these people have a sort of blindness that they represent. It's the kind of blindness that, again, can invade all of us, that because we get caught up in the show of it all. And we don't ever really see anything. It's just whatever gets the attention. Well, he finally has their attention. And when he gets their attention, they say, then tell us how this happened. Do you see it? Tell us how it happened. And I would submit, tell us about the miracle. Don't tell us about you. Don't tell us again about what it must be like to see for the first time. Just tell us about the miracle. That's really all we want to know. So he repeats the account. He's glad to repeat the account. This is what happened. There's really not much to it. This is how it happened. And then notice what they say next. Oh, tell us what it's like to see. No. Where is he? Where is that man? The man that did this? We want to see him. Maybe he'll do something for us. It seems as quickly as they can, his neighbors and his friends, the people that know him best, they're ready to get him out of the loop. Do you see that? Miracle. That just give us the miracle. Give us the miracle worker. Where can we go and see this kind of a show? And this man, I think it's kind of funny. Are you kidding me? You're asking me for directions? I've never seen anything in my life. What are you asking me? I don't know where he is. I don't know where he is. Well, that's our first encounter. Second encounter, these people then turn to the religious leaders. Maybe they can straighten all this out. They're the voice of authority. They can tell us what's going on here. So they bring the blind man to the Pharisees. Verse 13, we see our second exchange. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, okay, here we go. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Well, some of the Pharisees said, this man, speaking of Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among those religious leaders. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And he says, he is a prophet. So you see now the religious leaders, as they are apt to do, this is a formal kind of a proceeding. They asked to have an audience with the Pharisees, which are a smaller group of the Sanhedrin. which is made up of not just Pharisees, but also Sadducees. And then from both of those groups, they're the lawyers, the scribes. And so they go, and these are really the authority figures. These are the ones that make the movers and the shakers. And they say, let's get your opinion on this. And so they listen, and then notice what John notes coming out of this formal inquiry. It was the Sabbath. I mean, you've got this fascinating story, this fascinating account of this man standing there, seeing for the first time. The neighbors can only talk about the miracle for miracle's sake, and all the religious leaders can drill down on is it was the Sabbath. And we've seen this heart from them already, and we're not surprised by it. It was the Sabbath. Why would he do this on the Sabbath? He must be a sinner because he's breaking the Sabbath. And you know by now, if you've been with us in the study of John, and you'd learn as you study the Gospels, Jesus had a reason and a very, very intentional about doing these kind of things on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. He healed the paralytic back in John 5 or 6. He did that on the Sabbath, and now he does this on the Sabbath. And he likes to focus attention or get attention on the Sabbath because he knows it'll rile up the religious leaders. And what Jesus knows that they don't know is it exposes their ignorance of the Sabbath itself, which was created by God as a day of rest for His creation. A day when they can focus on who God is and how good God is in giving us all that He has given us. And certainly, it would be appropriate to do such a good thing as a picture of God's goodness as healing a man on the Sabbath, but not for these religious leaders. You know, if you're walking down the road and your goat fell in the ditch, you could pull your goat out of the ditch on the Sabbath. But if you're walking down the road with your best friend Mac and Mac falls in the ditch, Mac stays in the ditch until the next day. That's how these religious leaders viewed the Sabbath. And it was bizarre and not at all what God's intention was. So why would he do it on the Sabbath? Tell us about it. And this man gives another account. Jesus, mud, water, sight. Jesus, mud, water, sight. And for the part of the Pharisees, having heard all that, well, wait a minute, what about this Sabbath thing? Oh, I know. Jesus, this man, cannot be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Jesus can't be from God because he does what he does when he does it, and that's the Sabbath. But we notice not everybody among the Pharisees agrees with that perspective. Somebody else says, no, he must be from God because despite when he does what he does, he does what he does. And what he does clearly indicates that he must be from God. So there was a division. There's a division already among these religious leaders concerning the possibility of who this man really is. Some have decided for certain, based on his Sabbath keeping or not keeping, according to that he can't be from God. Others have said, wait a minute, if you just look at the signs, if you just follow what this man does, forgetting when he does it, just follow what he does, he must be from God. Now, we don't know where the lines were drawn in this group. We do know who some of them are that are leaning that direction. That he must be from God. One of them we met already back in John chapter 3. That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is among the Pharisees. And he's probably undoubtedly one of those that's saying, wait a minute, you need to think about this because this guy does these signs and he must be from God. Back in John chapter 3, we met Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. And here's what he said then. Even then, Rabbi, we know. There's some in my group among the Pharisees. We know that you're a teacher. Watch. Come from God. We know that. It's undeniable that that's the case. And here's what he said. Because no one can do the signs you do unless they come from God. So here that argument rises up again. Look at the signs. He must be from God. In chapter 7, which we saw already, there was Nicodemus again who had gone on before him. And he was one of them who said, does our law judge a man before he gets a hearing? So Nicodemus has been bold enough now to speak out even among the Pharisees and say, you need to slow down about this guy. You can't just rush to judgment. Now, whether or not he's going to win the day remains to be seen, but here he's won a hearing enough that there is a division shaping among these religious leaders. Eventually, by the way, in John chapter 12, we'll read this in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities, the religious leaders, believed in Jesus. Now watch. But for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it publicly. And that brings us to an important point that's significant. You see, these Pharisees had incredible power over the people, and that power carried a measure of authority, and they could act in a variety of ways. Rome gave them liberty to do that. They could even inflict punishment, but they couldn't, of course, do capital punishment. They couldn't kill someone, but the Roman leaders had given them great liberty and absolute authority over the affairs of the Jewish people, especially as it regards religion. And they had determined already that anybody who in any way indicated they were going to follow Jesus, they would treat them as an outcast. They would throw them out of the synagogue. They would excommunicate them. And the ramifications of that living as a Jew in Jerusalem were immeasurable. It would be the end of your influence in any positive way. You would become an outcast. So John chapter 12 says even the religious leaders who might be a part of the group that thinks Jesus might be the guy can't say that because they're afraid they'll be cast out. And so that's boiling, and it comes to a boiling point even here in our text in John 9. Look at verse 17. So then they say again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." This man, in other words, says, "I've seen this division. I'm listening for myself. And just so you guys know, I'm in this group. I'm over here with this group that's decided this man's from God." And that's what he means by a prophet. Now, you need to mark this. This man's not a believer at this point. This man's not born again at this point. He's just got physical sight. That's not going to happen until the end of the chapter. And it's very clear what happens when it happens. But that hasn't happened. He's just processing this. And now Jesus has gone from just a man to, well, I'm on this camp. I'm with these religious leaders, maybe the group with Nicodemus. This man's from God. This man's from God. But please note this, what is not in question, at least not yet. What is not in question in anybody's mind is that a miracle took place. There was absolutely a miracle. It was obvious. It was clear. It was, we might say, undeniable. Yet, watch the third exchange. This time, the Pharisees call in the blind man's parents. Verse 18. The Jews, that's the greater group of the religious leaders, did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So now they're ready to deny that it even happened. Until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Now, John is moving around here, following this inquiry for us so that we can see. And the Pharisees are the one leading the inquiry. It's now become kind of a full-blown trial of sorts. We're going to get to the bottom of this. And so their focus is now, let's see if we can gather some more information. Let's get some more data. Let's bring the parents in. So they call the parents in, and notice how they phrase their question. "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How can he see?" In other words, he never was blind. You made it all up. You chose to do it for pity. So all the while he's hanging out there acting like he's blind, collecting alms from the poor, or alms for the poor, he's just passing it up the food chain to his parents. You've been making this up all along. So it's still obvious to them that something has happened, except not obvious if it never happened, because he was never blind. Now I want to point out to you, that's what unbelief does. Some of you here this morning, perhaps listening to me, you're in that state of unbelief, and this is what you do. You deny what is obviously true. You deny what is undeniably true. And that's what these men are doing. They are working to deny the obvious. They're working hard to deny the obvious, carefully crafting their questions to avoid the truth, because that's what unbelief does. I had Dennis read this morning for the second week from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what Paul wrote in verse 3. Listen to it again. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case," listen carefully, "in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Friend, please listen to me. If you're not a believer, well, then you're just like everybody else who was ever born. You were born blind. You were born dead. You were born unable to make a single step toward God. You had no interest in that. And that is, as we saw last week, a horrible condition. But it is a condition from which you can be delivered. It's a condition from which you can have sight and live with eternal life. It's a gift from God to acknowledge the fact that you're actually blind. So that's okay to be in that group, and we're all in that group or have been at one time. So being spiritually blind, understand that. That's just the normal state of man. But there's something worse than that. And that's what Paul's talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what he says. The gospel came, everybody was blind, but some didn't see it. You say, well, nobody could see it. They were blind. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is they can't see it because it's being hidden from them. And then he says, to those unbelievers who already couldn't see, the God of this world is putting his hand over their eyes. And that speaks of Satan himself, but more than that, it speaks of the world system. It speaks of everything our society churns out. And even though you were born like everybody else blind, it's constantly putting its hands over your eyes so you cannot see. And you should understand, though we don't have time this morning to develop it, that those who are doubly blind are so by their own choosing. They are willfully blind. If the world didn't put its hands over their eyes, if Satan didn't put his hands over their eyes, they're more than glad to put their own hands over their eyes so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a blindness by choice. It's a surrender to the evil that's all around. It's a willing abiding in darkness. So just understand, it's one thing to be blind and then have your eyes wide open. It's quite another thing to be blind and keep your eyes covered. And that's what's happening with these Pharisees. They are denying what is so obviously true. There in John 9, look at verse 19. So they asked the parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son. And we know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes." And in all likelihood, though we can't say definitively, in all likelihood, that's a lie. Because they surely would have been counted among the neighbors and the closest friends who knew he was blind from birth, who already heard the story of who did it. But this is their story now. We don't know who did it. And then notice, very important, ask him. He's grown up. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And then another parenthetical observation to help us. John says, here's why they said that. They didn't say that because, well, that's what they should have said. And they didn't say that because they were so completely ignorant of what really happened. They said it because they're afraid of the Jews. They said it for fear of the Jews because the Jews had already agreed that if you say anything positive about Jesus as being the Christ, you will be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him, he's grown." So this power of the threat of the Pharisees has an influence on these people. You understand that religious leaders who commit themselves to a course contrary to the gospel and contrary to the truth about Christ have the power to blind other people and by so doing damn their souls. And the Pharisees are having an effect like that on these parents. These parents who know far more than they're letting on, but aren't about to mention it in front of these religious leaders. They won't speak of it because they're afraid. They won't speak of it because they know what it will cost them. So what do these precious, loving parents do? They throw their son under the bus. And they know that when their son comes in, they already know his story, then he will certainly be cast out. He will certainly be shunned. Not just by the religious leaders, but by every other Jew who becomes aware of what happened here. They're serving up their son to the wolves. It's really sad. And I think it's just an indication that they share in the double blindedness that was plaguing the Pharisees. The God of this world had done his work on them too. And they measured all that the world could offer them. They measured reputation. They measured religious influence. And they said, you know what? That's more important than my relationship with God. We know nothing. Call him in. He can speak for himself. And now we have our fourth exchange. The Pharisees now decide to examine the blind man again. They've been on their little fact-finding mission. Bring him in. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, please mark this down. They have made their decision. This is not an inquiry into the truth. This is an inquiry to see how many people are going to follow their blindness. We see this sort of inquiry going on, don't we? Lots of times, but certainly today. Our nation's capital and those who are in charge of our federal government, you're talking about a first-class mess. And so we have all these inquiries going on. Let's get the facts. We're just going to chase. We're going to go wherever the facts take us. Well, I've listened to enough commentary to know that ain't going to happen because they've decided already what the conclusion is. They're just exactly like these religious leaders. They've decided already how this is going to end. Oh, we'll make a good show of it. Let's give the guy another pass at it. We just want to know what really happened. That's all we want to know. And it's just simply not true. And we need to be aware of that. You need to be listening. And I honestly don't know who you can listen to anymore to find out what's really going on. So maybe just start reading your Bible, listen to God. He knows what's happening, and just forget the newspapers and the media. But the fact is, don't be deceived. This isn't a pursuit of the truth. That much is obvious if you're paying attention. It's a pursuit of any piece of information that justifies what I've already decided about a thing before I ever even look into the thing. That's what these guys are doing. And we're told that from Scripture. They already decided that Jesus was a sinner. But let me say this, by the way, as troubling as that is, I think now of our nation, as troubling as it is, please don't lose sight of this, Christian. It's exactly what God intends. And God is working through that. And even here in these religious leaders, please note this. No one is suggesting they shouldn't listen to the leaders. No one is suggesting they shouldn't follow the leaders' conclusion. God has appointed these leaders over Israel. Israel will move wherever these leaders take them, and these leaders will take them right to the cross and crucify the Son of God, and God will have done it all. So when you look at the world and you look at our government and you look at these sham inquiries into the truth, I know the temptation is there to say, I'm not following those people anywhere. Christians, you do not have the right to make that decision. You must follow them. You must seek as best you can to glean some wisdom out of it. But more than that, know that God is in all of it, just like He's in this. He's not setting aside the authority of the religious leaders. He's just showing you how weak their authority can be. And more importantly, how blind they are if they're not following the wisdom of God. So this man submits. He doesn't resist. Verse 25, he answered them, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. You know. I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Watch this. Do you also want to become his disciples? The sarcasm is dripping there. So this guy's respectful, but he's just about had enough. And he's getting a little bit snarfy here. How many times do I have to tell you guys the same thing over and over again? You're not listening. Maybe you want to be a disciple. Which to me says what? I've decided to be a disciple. Maybe you want to be a disciple. Verse 28, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, well, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What a testimony from this blind man. It's an amazing thing, he says, that you just missed the fact that he gave me sight. It's an amazing thing that you can fall back on all your wisdom and knowledge and your religiosity about Moses and what God said to Moses, but you're absolutely clueless as to what God is clearly doing through this man. And more than that, he says, you know what? Your power does not scare me. I am not afraid of you. You can do with me what you will. I'm following Jesus. Because you know what? Never since the world began has anything like this ever happened. And I know that if he didn't come from God, I couldn't see. And I'm certain that I can see. That much I can see clearly. And you know what the question is? Why can't you see? That's what he's saying. Why can't you see? Verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. They threw him out of any hope of temple worship. They excommunicated him. He would now be cast off from his own people. That's unbelief. That's how it acts. And this is the last resort that unbelief will always commit to. They will silence any messenger that speaks the truth. They cast him out. What they don't realize is that it was absolutely no threat to a man who knows that he was already an outcast, right? He spent his whole life as an outcast. He knew his condition. And now he knows he can see. And there is no threat, even subjected to the evil efforts of these religious authorities, there is no threat that will move this man. I may not be able to go to the house of thieves and pretend to worship, he's saying, but I can see, and I'm free, and I'm good with that. Please note again, this man isn't saved yet. He's going to get that gift from Jesus in the next exchange. But he has benefited from the amazing providence and kindness of God. And life lived in the reality of God's goodness is far better than any life lived denying that he exists, which is what these Pharisees have done. So the man leaves alone. But never really alone, right? Because God will seek him out one more time. You can look ahead to verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And having found him, Jesus will find him and give him life. Everybody to whom Jesus was sent is blind. They're blind from birth. But Jesus brings with him on that mission from God the glorious light of the good news that your sins can be forgiven. You can see. You can live. Sadly, however, there are those, in fact, the many and the most, who simply refuse to see. They choose to be blind. They cover their eyes. They deny the obvious and will shut the mouth of anyone who suggests otherwise. To them, the good news is not good news at all. But you need to know their refusal or your refusal to see that good news for what it really is. It damns you. And you will live forever and eternity in darkness. Again, Dennis, this morning in 2 Corinthians, look at verse 14 of chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Let me ask you, what do you see this morning? What do you hear this morning? What do you smell this morning? The aroma of Christ has gone out. Some will sense it. Some will hear it. Some will smell it and live. But others, some of you, oh, you'll sense it. You'll smell it. But you will refuse to see it. You will cover your blind eyes, and one more time, you'll hide yourself from the light of the gospel. Who are you this morning? What do you see? Father, we thank you that you bring life. Those of us who have seen and believe that Jesus Christ was sent from you and brought with him a perfect life lived on our behalf and a sacrificial death to pay fully the penalty that our sins deserved and was raised from the dead on the third day to conquer the final enemy, which is death itself. We rejoice that you have shown us the light of the gospel and that we now live in that light. Help us, Father, as believers, to walk as children of the light and to stop the temptation that we still have in this flesh to cover our eyes and refuse to see and to obey the truth. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and wills to follow through wherever you call us to go. And for those doubly blind today, refusing to hear, refusing to see, Father, may your power and the power of the gospel cause the scales to fall away, cause the veil to be torn back and conquer their greatest enemy, which is their own will. Cause them by your Spirit to see. Show them Jesus. Show them life. Forgive them of their sins. Grant them repentance. Call them to yourself. This we plead for the blind among us. Thank you again, Father, for this your day, but also a day where we acknowledge our mothers who, for many of us, were that ordinary means of grace that shine the light of the gospel into our hearts. We thank you for our moms. We thank you for those here that are mothers and those that desire to be mothers but have the heart of a mother. We thank you that, as your work of grace works through them, that they will continue to have an influence and continue to shine a light. And God, remind them that the most important task they'll ever commit won't be the good education of their children or the best manners or all those other things that we find so important and that certainly are important, but that they would clearly shine the light of the truth of who Jesus is, and pray that the God of the universe would grant their children life. All of these things are on our minds, Father, as we go now to a fellowship and most of us time with our family and our mothers. Bless what we do. May we be lights shining in a dark place. For the glory of Christ we ask, in His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.